Well, it's good to see you this morning, and not quite as full as we were a week ago. It was exciting, and trust that you were encouraged by the opportunity that we had 3 weeks ago with the Reformation Conference, and then last week with John MacArthur. And I've already said many thanks, but what a blessing it was to hear the Word. And somebody commented to me about how uplifting and excellent the music was, and I told them the preaching is not always this good. There's only one John MacArthur, but the music is always this good, and we're uniquely blessed by the music ministry here, and thank you for those who labor so faithfully in that. I will say about the sermons, part of what was encouraging about them is they were so normal. He's uniquely gifted to handle the Word. And truly, if I have a sermon that is really well received, it might be downloaded 100 times. And we trust the Lord to take that where He will. 2 million a month is the number of sermon downloads that happen at Grace to You. And that is remarkable. And yet, when he stands up to preach the Word, there's no sleight of hand, there's no magic. It's just open the text and explain it faithfully, and point people to Christ. And Ben Coons and I were talking about how exceptional the messages were, but how normal the messages were. Just faithful preaching of the Word. Not a unique entertainer, not just, oh, funniest thing I've ever heard in my life. No, just the Bible. And thank God that even in a day where people are they're heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears and they're turning away from the truth and they're not enduring sound doctrine, thank God that for 50 years he has blessed John MacArthur's ministry, not in spite of his commitment to the Scriptures, but because of his commitment to the Scriptures. And I was really encouraged by that. And so we get back today to the normal study of the Word of God. If you'll turn with me to the book of Proverbs, we'll begin there in a moment. Let me kind of give you an update of where we are, kind of where we're going. This is the month when we observe the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of churches are going to take the five Sundays of October and go through the five solas. I talked to the pastors about, you know, what should we do? What do you think our needs are right now? And having come out of the Reformation Conference, we really feel like we've addressed that well. We could always give it more attention, but want to get back just to kind of normal life in the book of Proverbs. So for the next month, I'm going to be preaching in Proverbs, and then on Reformation Sunday, October 29th, we'll certainly remember what God has done and spend our time that morning focused on the doctrines of the Reformation. But I would like to finish up the book of Proverbs by the end of the year. And then, Lord willing, when we get into January, I'm very burdened about preaching one of the four Gospels. I've preached Matthew before. I've preached John before. Never preached Mark or Luke. So I'm going to choose one of them, and I'm not sure which one. But I just want to talk every week about the teaching and the miracles and the example of Christ, even for my own heart. So God willing, we'll finish up the series at hand and then get through the holidays and honor Christ, remembering the incarnation and all of those things. And then in January, hopefully get into one of those Gospels. So just so you know what's coming. Can I have a word of prayer? And before we do, let me just give you an update on Dr. Abels. Most of you probably have heard, but in case some of you did not, Dr. Abels was with a group of men from our church just having some much-needed recreation time and was on a motorcycle trip and didn't make a turn and had an accident and broke his leg and is right now in a hospital and awaiting surgery tomorrow. And we want to be praying for him and praying for his family. Last couple days, I've been able to talk to Karen and then yesterday to Doug. And they've done tests to make sure that there's not been any head trauma and any other parts of his body, internal bleeding or other injuries, but it's a pretty severe break for his leg. And so he goes in tomorrow, and I think Donnie Barr kind of pressed the first responders to get him to a hospital in Gainesville, is that right, where he could be with Dr. Bruce as his surgeon. And so we're confident that he's going to be under really good care. And he's doing well, and, you know, he's Doug is saying, you know, immediately I just thank God that it wasn't worse, and I know God has a plan for this and whatever it is. So he's responding with grace. But let's be praying for him and his family and a recovery that has no complications whatsoever. So please be praying for them, all right? Thank you, Lord, that we can call upon you in all of our needs. And we do need you for everything. Without you, we can do nothing. Sometimes you remind us of our needs through situations like this for the Abels family. I pray for Doug, for your blessing on him. Reminds me of Jeff Thompson and the needs that he's had. I thank you for protecting both men so that they weren't injured more severely. I thank you that they can get just great medical care. We talk about how difficult it is to live in this current world, but we sure benefit from a lot of advances in technology and in medicine. Thank you that he can get this attention. I pray that you'll bless him in every way. I pray that he'll be blessed physically, and that you'll give the doctors and nurses caring for him skill and wisdom. I pray that the bones can be set, and I pray that there won't be any long-term effects from this. But besides mending his body, I pray that you'll encourage him and give him special grace and help him adjust to this kind of another complication in an already busy life. Encourage Karen and the kids. Help them to know our love for them and your love for them, so we commit them to your care. Now, Lord, as we open the scriptures, I pray that you'll speak to us. And thank you that we don't have to gather around someone's opinions, but we have the inspired and inerrant and absolutely authoritative Word of God. So as we continue our study of Proverbs, take this God-breathed book and apply it to our hearts. I pray that we'll learn today. I pray that Christians will be matured today. If necessary, then correct us, challenge us, reshape our thinking, and convict us if necessary. But mature us, make us less like our old selves and more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, if anyone comes in today that doesn't yet know Christ as Savior, I pray that they won't just have a warm experience in church, meeting friendly people, hearing pretty music. I pray that they will have an encounter with you, and they'll see their need of a Savior, and that today will be a soul-saving, soul-changing, life-changing day for them. So please accomplish your work that is beyond us, but we depend on you for it. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked you to turn to Proverbs. When we get to it, I think we're going to be starting in Proverbs chapter 16. We did several chapter studies in the book of Proverbs. The first nine chapters tend to develop a theme, and certainly Proverbs 31 develops a theme, but much of the book of Proverbs is a collection of Proverbs, and they're really best studied topically. We've been studying the family for a while, and we've done parenting. I still intend to get to marriage in the book of Proverbs. We've dealt with child training, but not with marriage. But for the next several weeks, I think probably for the next 4 weeks, we are going to talk about the topic wisdom about wealth. That is the topic of money or finances or stewardship in the book of Proverbs. You say, Pastor, did I hear you right? We're going to spend the next 4 weeks on money. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks on money, and we're actually going to have to hurry to do that because Proverbs says so much about money. In fact, the entire Bible says so much about money, and I think there's a reason for that. I think it's a topic that's germane for everyone. Okay, you can have really materialistic young people and you can have really greedy older people. Male, female, rich, poor, it really doesn't matter. Money is used by everyone and is a particular temptation for everyone. And we want to understand God's thoughts about finances. I've heard people say that it could be that the area of life where evangelical, Bible-believing Christians are more like the world than anywhere else is in the area of finance. You know, when it comes to our morality, maybe when it comes to our viewing habits, when it comes to things that we consider to be kind of the big sins, maybe drunkenness or drug use, we might be distinct. But in our understanding of money and how we use it, how we think about it, we often are very like the world. The Bible gives us plenty of information to adjust our thinking so we're thinking about it like God thinks about it. Now, I really enjoy reading, and I read a lot of English novels. Money is literature's great antagonist, all right? Not the hero, but kind of the villain. I'm not saying money's a bad thing, but I'm saying it shows up in so many books as a major character. So Dickens would very famously write about money. I say he writes of miserable people who lack money, and then there's misers who love money. They have plenty. So we can be talking about Scrooge, and then we can be talking about Tiny Tim, or we can be talking about Great Expectations or Nicholas Nickleby, and he talks about money a lot. There's this mammoth English novel called Middlemarch, and I enjoyed the novel, but when I walked away from it, I thought, man, he wrote a lot about debt, about people who didn't live within their means. They're always pressing, always borrowing more, getting into such financial trouble. The Russian writer Dostoevsky has Crimes for Dimes in his book Crime and Punishment, where you have a young man commits a murder and he thinks the law doesn't apply to him because he's more intelligent, but he needed money and he commits a crime. Or you have the brothers Karamazov and they actually commit patricide for money. You have things like The Great Gatsby or The Count of Monte Cristo, and they have characters that have a ton of money but who lack any joy at all. You know, in American culture in the last week, we have the death of Hugh Hefner. He's heralded by people as though he is a hero. And he's lecherous. He's so wicked. A society that claims to value women applauds a guy like that. Wealthy beyond imagination. And wicked and miserable and making other people, men and women, a slave to his own misery. The point is that greed and need are universal problems. Okay, it's not a Western thing. It's not an American thing. It's not an ethnic thing or a racial thing. This is germane to everybody. You want to preach a convicting message, you know, you could preach on gluttony and some people might not feel the pang of it. You could even preach on lust and maybe not everybody will be affected. But you preach on money and it affects all of us every day. The late Larry Burkett says, "The way we handle our money is the best outside reflection of our true inner values." He would say, you want to show me what you really esteem in the world? Show me your checkbook. All right, for you young people, checkbooks we used to write. Show me your bank statement. No, that doesn't work. Bank statements actually used to come in the mail. Show me your receipts. Show me your spending. Jesus speaks about money a lot, especially in Matthew 6. I mean, this is just a sample. He's talked about money so much. He says to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he says, you know, what you value, specifically talking about possessions, reveals your heart. He will specifically say that you cannot serve God and money. Doesn't mean you can't have money and serve God, but you can't serve God and money. And then he'll say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, speaking of physical, financial provisions, these will be added to you. But you don't seek them. You don't serve them. We're going to go through, I think, a series of seven principles from the book of Proverbs, and we'll really be resting in that book for most of the data for our discussion. But the first one, we're only covering one today, and the first principle we're covering is this. Principle one, money is overrated. Money is overrated. And people are looking a little bit skeptically like, you know, I've had it, and I've lacked it, and I really prefer having it. I'm not saying money's bad, but it's overrated in the sense that it's overestimated. People give it more importance than it deserves. I've heard it said, money will buy you a bed, but it won't buy you sleep. Money will buy you books, but not wisdom. Money will buy you a house, but it won't make it a home. Money can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can buy you maybe some amusement, some cool experiences, but not happiness, certainly not joy. Money can buy you a crucifix, can't buy you a savior. I suppose money could buy you a ticket to almost everywhere except heaven. Money is overrated. We're going to see this from the book of Proverbs, but we're not the first persons to say so. There were these philosophers in the 1960s said, I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love. And the Beatles actually stumbled onto something that was true. It can't buy you love, and it can't buy you a lot of really important things. We're going to talk about the value of money, and we start in Proverbs 16:8. We start with this first point. Money is worth less than your integrity. Your integrity matters more than money. Proverbs 16 and verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Okay, we're going to see several proverbs that use this form of comparison. Better is A than B. This one says, better is little with righteousness. It's talking about money. You're better to be poor and righteous and upright and maintain your integrity than to have great revenue, but with it get all kinds of injustice. In other words, you get revenue because you're lying, you're cheating, you're stealing, you're somehow offending your conscience. You have dishonest gain. And, you know, I tried to make a list of these to give an example. What does it mean to have great revenue but injustice? Well, there's all kinds of examples of dishonest gain. There's cheating on taxes, or there's cheating on insurance fraud. You know, you have a legitimate claim, but maybe you exaggerate it a little bit. Somehow you try to use sleight of hand to get more income than you deserve. It could be that you're exaggerating your hours. You know, you're clocking hours, you have somebody that's trusting you, how many hours did you work? And there's really no objective standard. You're not clocking in, clocking out. So you just exaggerate your hours, or you can exaggerate your expenses. You're doing reimbursements, and you can just inflate them a little bit. You're doing work for somebody, and it could be that you're just dishonest. You're making a sale, and you're not mentioning that actually you've had problems with the engine, or you've had problems with the transmission. You know, there's ways, and we always talk about a used car salesman having all these tricks to trick people into buying something that is a lemon. Okay, maybe there's not full disclosure. You're selling a home and you know that there's some structural damage, but nothing that anyone will be able to know or notice, and you don't disclose it. You cut corners. Okay, you're hired to do a job, and you know there's ways that you can cut corners, saving time, saving money, and nobody will really know because the homeowner is trusting you, and you just work poorly. And maybe you don't cut corners or do anything dishonest. You just work, but while you're on the clock, you kind of do other things and you know, hide it from your employer, and you know, the employer walks in and everybody hits, what is it, control tab or shift tab, you know, whatever, to change the screen real fast. And, you know, now that the employer's here, everybody acts like they're working. Right? All of that can be lack of integrity that can amount to stealing. It could just be failing to correct financial errors. You know, somebody gives you too much change, and it might be $3. Or it might be hundreds of dollars. There's just an error that's been made. And you say, hey, I didn't steal this money. I didn't pull out a gun. No, you're just accepting something that it's not yours. I remember when I was in college, really good guy. He's my roommate, really good guy. But he comes back from the vending machine and he says, man, I put my money in the vending machine. I'm getting this sweet roll. And the thing gave me two. God is so good. Well, God is really good. I wouldn't blame God for that one. You know, you probably need to turn in like a oops. And you know, if he had put money in and hadn't gotten anything, he would be putting in a requisition to say, hey, we need to make this right. All right, sometimes you just have to say, hey, you might not have known this happened, but, and you correct something. Why? Because it's better to have little and a clear conscience than to have much because you've committed injustice. We see the same idea in Proverbs 19 and verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So again, you have this contrast. Somebody who is poor but has integrity, or somebody that tells lies. There we have they're getting ahead because of lying. And again, it might be the way they're performing in a sale, what they're saying, what they're not saying. The point of these proverbs is that no amount of money is worth shaming your character. I don't mean shame your reputation. I mean changing, hurting your character. Something happens to you when you cut corners, when you lie, when you cheat somebody. Something happens to you and it's not worth it. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. And really, the three of these are very comparable. They're easy to understand. All three texts are proverbs of preference. Better is one than the other. Now listen, it's not saying that every rich man got rich by being perverse and cutting corners. No, there's people that are wealthy. So it's not prohibiting wealth. It's not condemning the wealthy, but it's saying no amount of money is worth offending your conscience. No amount of money is worth offending God. So if you have to choose to be honest or get ahead, you choose honesty. Money is worth less than your integrity. Now the second one, we turn to Proverbs 15:17. And most of the Proverbs I'm actually printing because we're using a lot of different texts, but they're all within a few pages. The second point is this. Money is worth less than your family. Money is worth less than your family. Anybody here disagree? Oh, of course you don't disagree. I mean, you know, make me an offer for one of my children, and I'll have to really think how deeply I value this. Nobody here is going to sell your child. It happens. It does happen. You know, I recently heard of children in Ghana, actually, that are sold into really essential slavery working on these fishing boats, and often are sold into that by a mom or by a dad. So, you know, what's ludicrous to us? Actually, there are people that would do something like that, but I don't think anybody would here would say, you know, I'd sell my wife or I'd sell my children because money matters to me more than family. No, you wouldn't sell them. But practically speaking, how many people are giving themselves and their best energy and their best time and their passion, and they're giving it to the workplace, and then their kids get the leftovers, and you can say, well, I'm doing it for my kids. Yeah, but you don't ever see your kids. And your family's really not in a good place. Well, we are in a good place. Look at my savings account. No, but you know that's not what we're talking about. You could be really financially secure, and you say you're doing it for your family. And Proverbs would say, actually, you got to be very careful in your value system that success, financial success, or even just the thrill of accomplishment and work doesn't displace your family. Proverbs 15:17, better, again, another comparison, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You would be better off making less, having a happy home, than making more and everybody just being so stressed out that you're fighting, or you're just absent, or you're disengaged. So, Pastor, you're saying it's wrong to make money. You're saying it's wrong to be a dedicated business person. I'm not saying any of that. But when it gives you this preference, it's saying if you have to choose, and maybe you don't, but if you do have to choose, you'd be better off with less money and a happy family. And, you know, I actually thought about changing this. I'm emphasizing family, but, you know, part of it's just peace. There's peace of mind. So I would be better off not eating so well, but having peace of mind and sweet relations with my family than being rich and miserable. And we've seen other comparisons of that. I remember my father-in-law years ago talking about a house, and he says, you know, the temptation is to get as much as you possibly can, but don't overextend yourself to where you're working for that house and you come to hate the very brick and mortar because the thing is just killing you. All right, it's possible for you to get a beautiful house and it feels very much like an ornate jail cell to you. Or it feels very much like you're in there, but you're in there all by yourself and your family's not really enjoying that. You have a beautiful home, but your family is in shreds. Money's worth less than your family. Pastor, we should downsize? Not saying that. But money's worth less than your family. Similarly, Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Okay, so this time, you know, it talks not about herbs, but a dry morsel, and the idea is simple fare. Better to have that and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Best of all, a house full of feasting with quiet. All right, it could be possible. It could be possible that instead of dining on herbs, you eat a fattened ox and have love with it. That's fine. But in the value system, you say, in my heart and in my decisions, I want to live as though I really believe that my family is worth more than my career. And, you know, sometimes that rubber meets the road, and you have to look at your career and say, if I'm making money for my family, but I'm perpetually missing significant events, I'm missing time with my daughters, I'm missing time with my sons, I'm missing time with my wife or with my husband, at some point you may have to say, I might make a decision that seems like it's financially ridiculous, but I'm going to change my lifestyle in order to have more peace and more time with my family. And the world might look at you like you're nuts, but it might be the best thing for you, for the peace, for the tranquility, for the spiritual health of your household. Okay, so again, money is worth less than your family. Everybody would say amen. But Pastor, don't be ridiculous. You got to take the best offer on the table. Do you? Or do you say, you know what, I take an offer that is good and sufficient and maybe even great, but I don't have to get every last dollar if it's going to be bad for my family. Money's worth less than your family. This one shouldn't be hard to agree to. Money is worth less than your maker. And what I mean by that is your relationship with God. Proverbs 15:16. All right, we just were at Proverbs 15:17 regarding peace and family. But a verse earlier, Proverbs 15:16, better is a little, and this time it doesn't just say with peace or tranquility or happiness or something. This time it says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Okay, so we're not just being shrewd and saying you're better off maintaining your integrity, having less, not cheating, don't cheat on your taxes, and you know the benefit is you won't be afraid, you'll sleep at night, you won't go to jail. Yeah, but any secular business book is going to tell you it's not worth cheating to get ahead because you could get so far behind, you could get buried. You know, you have people that make millions, they cheat on their taxes for tens of thousands, and then they're in jail. It makes no sense. Any secular advisor would say it's not worth cheating. But they don't do it with an eye on God. They do it with an eye on their own self-protection. You know, they're still selfish. They're saying, let me tell you a wiser way to be really selfish. Okay, this is different. Better is little, and a relationship with God. The fear of the Lord. The whole point of the fear of the Lord, that is the language of the Old Testament. We need to study that before we're done with Proverbs. It's the language of the Old Testament that has to do with intimacy, with faith, with affection for God. Somebody who knows God, if you are poor and you know God, you're in a good place. And most Christians through history have been in that place. That is far better than having great treasure and trouble. And what kind of trouble? The trouble that comes to you when you don't have a relationship with God. The contrast between the first and the second line is one person has a relationship with God, the other one doesn't, and that is trouble. Can you think of a contrast of two people in Scripture, one who has little with the fear of the Lord and one who has great treasure and trouble? Can you think of two people in a contrast? Think of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is a beggar. I mean, he's counting it a treat if he gets crumbs off the table of the rich man. He has nothing. And he dies and he goes into paradise. The rich man, the King James says, he fares sumptuously. and he dies. And he goes into a place of such torment that he is begging for a drip of water from someone's finger. People discuss whether Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or history. It's hard to say. But I don't think there's any parable where Jesus actually assigns a name. You know, the Good Samaritan, he doesn't say, was named Joe, Steve. Here he talks about the Lazarus and rich man, and it reads very much like he's recalling two real people, and the man is in torment. Oh, so if you have a life that's easy on earth, then you're going to go to hell. No. But if you have a life that's easy on earth and you fare sumptuously, perhaps in a mansion in California, famous for the parties you throw, and man, you're living it up. But if you die without Christ, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you don't fear the Lord, then your life is going to be misery. There will be some poor Christian in India or China or Africa who had nothing, but they trusted Christ, and they're fine in the future. Money is worth less than your relationship with your Maker. You know, we've talked about Joel Osteen. I'm not a fan. His book is titled Your Best Life Now. That could be honest, right? But when MacArthur deals with that book, he says, listen, if your best life is now, you're going to hell. Truly. If this is the best it's going to get, you're going to hell. The Christian might struggle on earth, but with the fear of the Lord, our best life is later. Proverbs 16, a chapter later. This one doesn't specifically mention God, like the fear of the Lord, but it's the same concept. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better, another comparison, how much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. To get wisdom from Scripture and from your walk with God is better than gold or silver. You believe that? You believe that? Technically? All right, so I put on a Facebook update. I just learned I got $100,000 prize, $100,000 inheritance. You'd be happy for me. Or I say, I read Scripture today and listen to this. All right, we don't really act like we value wisdom more than riches. You know, we act like our income or our stocks or investments, whatever, is more important than our soul and just spending time with Christ. And again, nobody's going to say this isn't true, but in fact, we might keep a better pulse on our bank account than we do on the Scriptures, and it is indicating that our priorities could be out of whack. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding, to be chosen rather than silver? Believe it's true. And if we believe it's true, let it affect the way we live. Let it affect where we put our passions. Similar to this, perhaps more pointed still. Money is worth less than your soul. It's worth less than your integrity, your family, we could say peace of mind, certainly less than your walk with God, and it's worth less than your soul. Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. From physical death? No, not necessarily. There have been godly people who died very young. There have been just wretches who lived for a long time. But we're talking about the day of wrath. We're talking about the day of judgment. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Again, we're back to the idea of Lazarus and the rich man. Imagine the rich man's disappointment if he thinks that somehow all of the wealth he has amassed during his lifetime is going to do him any good whatsoever when he gets to judgment. And, you know, there is no bribing the God of the universe. Riches don't profit you in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Okay? Can someone be wealthy and righteous? Can someone be wealthy and righteous? Yes. But Jesus says that is a rare thing. Like camel through the eye of a needle thing. How difficult it is for someone who has this world's wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. It sounds impossible, and in a sense it is impossible apart from God's work. Anyone entering the kingdom of God is impossible apart from God's work. But the difficulty for the wealthy is not that they possess wealth, but they trust it. So we have, I'm trying to remember exactly if it's in 1 Timothy 6 on money or James 5, but we have this exhortation to charge them that are wealthy in this world not to trust those uncertain riches. Use them, steward them, enjoy them, invest them, but don't trust them. You say, are there really wealthy people that think their money will get them to heaven? They might not think their money will get them to heaven, but they're so used to not needing anything. And now they have to come to God and say, I've got nothing. And I come by grace. And I come begging for pardon. And Scripture indicates that that typically is easier for the impoverished because their entire life is lived with that kind of dependence. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Righteousness delivers from death. You know, we put it quaintly when we say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. But this has even a little bit more edge. You can be wealthy and go to hell. And again, Christ, in one of his many discussions on money, would put it this way. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Bible gives us examples like Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. All right, and the idea there is there's something that is valuable, is spiritually significant, and it was worth less to him than his cravings, his belly, his appetites. Think of Lot's wife. You know, we're not told exactly what her motive is, but God is giving her miraculous deliverance. And she can't help but turning back to what she thinks she's losing. She lost a lot more than her possessions and her house and her furniture. She lost her life. And I'm not sure if she lost her soul. I don't know. What will it profit a man if he gains 30 pieces of silver and loses his soul? Ask Judas. Hey, Judas, good trade? Judas went to his own place. He's been damned for 2,000 years. Hey, Judas, if you had it to do over again, you know, that money, really important. Hey, Demas, you forsook Paul and apparently forsook Christianity because you loved this present world. Good trade, bad trade. Money is worth less than your integrity, your peace of mind, your family, your relationship with God, certainly worth less than your soul. Put it this way, money is a good servant. It is a really good servant. You can do some really cool stuff. But it is a cruel master. Question is not whether you own money. That's fine. Just make sure money doesn't own you. Money makes a useful tool, but a useless trophy. By tool, I mean it allows you to do some great things for yourself, for your family, for others, for the kingdom of God. It's a tool. Use it. Don't just collect it, you know. The whole point of Scrooge is he's just more. For what? Just to have more. Ugh. A trophy. A god. I'd even put it this way. It makes a wonderful gift, but a terrible god. The kicker is Proverbs 10:22. I didn't put this in your notes. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of Jehovah makes rich, and he has no sorrow with it. When you do things God's way, if he gives you riches, there's no regret. The terrible thing is God is the one that gives you the wealth that you have, and then the gift that he gives you actually displaces him in your affections and mine, ours. Randy Alcorn has a book called The Treasure Principle. It's good. He's written, "How can we teach our children the emptiness of materialism in a direct and memorable way?" He says, "Take them to a garage sale. Show them how things that people spent great amounts of money on and are now sold for pennies, or take them to visit a dump or a junkyard." He's talking about teaching kids. How about teach yourself? We should take a church field trip. Church field trip to the junkyard and the graveyard. Junkyard. Everything in the junkyard was one day new and shiny and amazing. Now it's nothing. And everything that you're going to go out and buy that is new and shiny and amazing will eventually get to the junkyard. That's sobering. Yeah, put a picture of the junkyard on your refrigerator to help you with impulsive purchases. But even more sobering than that is a graveyard. Everyone there was alive one day, and everyone here will be there one day. So what are we living for? Are we giving more value to money than we ought to? When you're sitting in church, it's easy to be like, hey, that's all true. That's all true. Right now, when you're going out to real life, live like it's true. All right, now, just about done. Let me back up, give just a little bit of perspective. This is one principle of many. I think we're going to have seven principles by the time we finish four messages. Okay? It's one principle of many. Proverbs is going to praise industry, economy, faithful stewardship. It's going to tell you to be a good steward of your treasure and to get ahead and to work hard. It's going to tell you that it's fine for you to be successful and actually amass more. It's fine. Okay, so this isn't the only thing Proverbs says, and we'll get to it later. So in the next week, don't go out and sell everything you have and give it away. All right, wait for 4 weeks, and then if you want to do that, talk to me. All right? Scripture praises doing your best, and part of that is just the creation mandate. You're doing best because God gave you talents and said, go use them, and go to the earth and manage it, and chemistry and law and business and education, all of that's good. It's legitimate stuff. You're doing what God created us to do. It's fine. So it's fine to actually try to be successful, and it's fine to enjoy the financial rewards that come with that. All that's good. Okay, contrary to misquotations, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, and there's a big difference between the two. Okay, so Proverbs is not against money. What we're taking aim at really is idolatry and dishonesty. Don't value it more than eternal things, more than God, and don't sacrifice your own conscience and integrity in order to get it. Conclusions then, money is overrated. Lack of money really isn't your biggest problem. More money won't be the solution to your problems. The bottom line isn't really the bottom line. There are things that matter more. The Bible's going to talk about materialism, and eventually it's going to just call it idolatry. The problem is when we make money into an idol and we have to repent of that and ask for forgiveness, and really that brings us to the gospel. Whether you consider yourself rich or poor, and almost everybody I'm talking to is rich in a historic perspective. Okay, even in the world today, we're rich. But your greatest need is not to just change your mind about money. What you really need is you need a relationship with God. You need a Savior. So I appeal to you, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you need to believe that he is more valuable than anything. And you turn from any rivals in your heart and say, God, you matter most. Christ, you are my treasure. And you trust him as your Savior, and you spend the rest of your life seeking and honoring him as the treasure of your soul. Let's pray. Lord, take your word. Apply it to our hearts. Deliver us from us. Deliver us from our own greed. Deliver us from our discontentment. Forgive us for sacrificing eternal things on the altar of the temporary. Use your word in our hearts today and continue in the weeks ahead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.